Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that through it you reveal yourself to us. In it we have the record of who you are. You have spent all of human history revealing yourself to us in greater detail. And for that we are thankful. And so, Lord, we ask for your spirit to open our eyes to see the truth of your word so that we can understand you better, so that we can worship you more accurately, so that we can be your people. So thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. We invite you to do so now. In Jesus' name, amen. God is dangerous. He is absolutely, incredibly dangerous. God is beyond our control. It's not that God is out of control. It's that God is too powerful for us to control. And that makes him dangerous to us. You see, God is unstoppable and immovable. He is orchestrating time and events in human history toward one goal, and that is to accomplish his purposes. We can't control God. That makes him dangerous, particularly when we stand opposed to him. When we get in his way, one of us is going to move, and God is the immovable one. And so we would end up being trampled over. Now, last week, we took a brief look at a brief statement by the prophet Isaiah, and I want to read it one more time here. He says this. This is God speaking. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Time and time again, we read in the Bible a statement similar to this. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am God, there is no one besides me. Fact is, God stands alone. As God, there is no one equal to him. Because this God is beyond our ability to control, he is incredibly dangerous. You see, when we are in his presence, there is great danger, even if we do not recognize the danger. I could ask you, any of you, to walk on one of these lines painted on the floor, and most of you could do it really without even thinking about it. But what if these lines were painted on a board 10 inches wide, suspended 100 feet in the air? With no net. Many of you would not be able to do it then because you would recognize the danger. You certainly wouldn't just sort of cavalierly walk down that line. Well, life is like that. We are forever in God's presence, and being in God's presence is incredibly dangerous. We think we're simply walking a line, but the reality is we're suspended 100 feet in the air. We are in God's presence, and so danger is all around us, even if we don't recognize the danger. Now, what's interesting about this dangerous place of being in God's presence is being in God's presence is also a source of great comfort and great joy. You can never be in more danger than when you are in God's presence, but you can also never be any safer than when you are in God's presence. You see, being in God's presence is both infinitely dangerous and infinitely comforting. Infinitely safe. It's dangerous because God is holy. It's safe because God invites us in. Let's take a look at the story of the Exodus and see this God who is both dangerous and safe. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. If you have one of these black Bibles the church provides, it's page number 45. It is the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 6. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, if you recall last week's message, we learned of Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, but through some events God orchestrated, was elevated to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. Started as a slave, ended up as the second most powerful man in the entire world. Now, God did this to put Joseph into a position to store up food for 7 years so that he would be able to rescue many people over the famine that occurred during the next 7 years. So a number of years have gone by since then. There's some political upheaval going on in Egypt. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph and was aware of what Joseph had done for them was gone. A new Pharaoh, we don't know how much time has passed, but a new Pharaoh who is completely unaware of what Joseph did. And he's scared. He's looking around and there are lots and lots of these people. These are foreigners living in Egypt in the best land that Pharaoh had given them under Joseph. And he's concerned. Like, look, I've got some enemies. If my enemies are able to recruit all these people, they're going to be an army too powerful for us, and they're going to be able to get out of here, and we don't want that. We don't want to lose, really, the economic benefit that slavery brought. And so he came up with a great plan. He said, let's oppress them. Let's make them slaves and work them really, really hard, because people who are really, really hard aren't able to fight. Not only are they not able to fight, they're not able to have babies. They're too tired. I don't have to explain that, I hope. If they're too tired, they can't have lots of babies, and therefore they're not going to keep growing in numbers. It's a great plan. Except it didn't work. In fact, the more they oppressed the people of Israel, what happened? The more they multiplied. See, you can't stop God. It doesn't matter what technique or what methodology you use, you can't stop God. God made a promise to Abraham to bless Abraham and give him lots and lots of physical descendants. The people of Israel are those descendants. So while Pharaoh was trying to stop God's promises, God said, I'm not going to have it. They're going to multiply even faster. So some time passes. There is a Hebrew born. Now, Hebrew is another name for the people of Israel. They were the Hebrews. So this Hebrew man or boy is born, and his name is Moses. Again, because God is in control of human events, he orchestrated it so that Moses would end up growing up in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. He is a prince of Egypt. He's sort of her adopted son. Now, some things happen, and Moses, when he's 40 years old, is afraid. Pharaoh wants to kill him. Something went wrong. Grandpa didn't like grandson anymore, and so Moses gets out of there, and he ends up in a place called Midian, and he lives in this area called Midian for 40 years. He becomes a shepherd. He finds a wife. He raises a family. Meanwhile, during those 40 years, his people are back in Egypt suffering. The slavery just keeps getting piled on and makes it harder and harder. Pharaoh is coming up ways, new ways to make them suffer even more under all that oppression. So turn with me to chapter 2 in Exodus. Let's look at verse 23. During those many days, that's the time that Moses was in Midian, those 40 years, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, during those many years, Israel cries out for rescue. Now, the king died, and apparently they thought, perhaps this new king will lessen the burden for us, but that didn't happen. And so what do they do with one voice? They cry out to God for rescue. Now think of it. The former king oppressed them because he didn't want them to grow in number. And the opposite happens. They explode in population. There's more of them now than there had ever been before. If ever there was a time for armed revolt, it was then. But what do? They cry out to God for rescue. They don't rally the troops. They go to the only one who can rescue them. You know, it's a strange characteristic in people to cry out for God when things are at their absolute worst. When they can't go any lower, that's when we tend. I know in my own life, I pray the hardest when things aren't going well. It shouldn't be that way, but that is a strange characteristic of being a human. You see, in the act of crying out to God, though, there is an implicit declaration that God is the only one who can rescue. When we pray, that's what we're doing. We're asking God to do what only God can do, and that's actually a good thing. And so the people of Israel are honoring God by crying out to him as the only one who can rescue them. Now notice God's response to their cry in verse 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now this verse is the key to understanding the book of Exodus. You cannot understand the book of Exodus apart from this idea. God remembered his covenant. See, God is a covenant-keeping God. That means he keeps his promises. With God, there's no fine print. Well, you didn't get it all right. There's no proviso. There's no extra details. Now, sometimes God does say, if you do this, then I will do this. But when God promises, God always delivers. Always. God is a covenant-keeping God. When God says he will do something, he does it. Now, during those many days that are mentioned in verse 25, God is at work orchestrating the events leading to their rescue. They don't realize this. They're crying out to him, but God is at work, and he's doing something amazing. While Moses is in Midian, God meets him in this burning bush, this miracle. God gave some miraculous signs to Moses and said, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go, and when he asks why he should, you show him these miracles that you can perform. Makes sense. I mean, if somebody showed up and were able to do some pretty wild things like turning a stick into a snake, that's pretty miraculous. Surely that would get you to agree to whatever the guy says, right? Well, no. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4. Right before he leaves for Egypt, God meets with Moses again and gives him some final instructions. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put into your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. There are some hard truths in these verses. There are some difficult things for us to understand. If our brains can hold a drop, then God is an ocean. If our brains can comprehend, if we can remember 10 words, then God is the Library of Congress. That means is he is far too big for us to truly comprehend. We can hear truth, we can accept it, we can believe it, but to truly comprehend all of God, we'd have to be God. He is too big for us. So, because there are some hard truths, let's walk through these and try to understand what's happening. God tells Moses to show Pharaoh the miracles that God enabled him to do. Then God says it's not going to work. Moses, go show Pharaoh these miracles and tell him to let my people go. By the way, it's not going to work. Why isn't it going to work? Because the text says God will harden his heart. Now, there's no way for me to explain away this text. See, there are some things in Scripture that are hard to comprehend. They're hard for me to accept. But in Paul's letter to Titus, he said that a pastor must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. And so if I were to stand up here and try to explain this text away, or make it say something that it doesn't, or simply ignore it altogether, I wouldn't be doing what God has called me to do. See, my responsibility as a pastor is I have to proclaim the entire Bible, all of it, even the parts that are a little messy, a little hard to really understand, hard to come to terms with. God is telling Moses that he will prevent Pharaoh from doing the very thing that would protect Pharaoh and his kingdom. He will harden his heart. See, God is God, and so we all owe him our allegiance. God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh must obey. But Pharaoh doesn't want to, because Pharaoh's like you and he's like me, and we're born enemies of God, and we don't want to submit to God. We want to make our own rules. We want to make our own decisions. If Pharaoh were to ever say, yes, you can go, that would be an act of obedience to God. The only way Pharaoh would ever obey God is if God's spirit was prompting him. And so in order to harden Pharaoh's heart, all God does is say, oh, my spirit is not going to prompt you. I'm going to allow you to do what you want to do. And by doing that, I'm hardening your heart. That's a tough truth. The text says it, so I can't dance around it. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 19. God says to Moses, but I know that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Chapter 4, verse 21. But I will harden his heart. The Hebrew word for mighty hand in 3:19 is the same root for the word harden in verse 21 of chapter 4. Pharaoh will not let his people go unless God forces him to do so. And yet, Pharaoh will not let them go because God's mighty hand. It's the same act of God. Both indicate God is the one doing here. God will make him let his people go with his mighty hand, and God will stop him from letting his people go with his mighty hand. You see, all of this ultimately is leading toward the 10th plague. We don't have time to go through all 10, but all God is intending, his very purpose here, is for all 10 plagues. If Pharaoh let them go early, God has to stop. God doesn't want to stop at plague number 7. He says, I'm going to bring plague number 10, and I can't get there without 1 through 9. The 10th plague. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. So God is telling Moses in verse 21 that Pharaoh will refuse. Now, what's difficult in this isn't that God has the power to do so. I mean, none of us really would question whether God is able to do this. And it's not even that God would be right or wrong in it. That's not the issue most of us would struggle with. For me, what I struggle with is that God actually would do this, that he would harden Pharaoh so that he could then destroy him. See, the problem is we like to think that we are the most important thing in existence, that all of this universe exists for us and for our glory. One of the hardest truths I've had to come to grips with, I was reading a book by a Puritan pastor, early 1600s, a man named Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the most beloved Puritan pastors, a book called Gospel Worship. I would recommend you read it, but if you read it like I did, I threw it across the room a couple times because I didn't like what I was hearing. Here's what he had to say about this. He says, though the lives of men are dear and precious to God, yet they are not so precious as his glory. The glory of his name is 1,000,000 times more dear unto God than the lives of thousands and thousands of people. The lives of Nadab and Abihu, those are two men God killed for touching or for offering strange fire. They must go so that God may be sanctified. If it comes to be that the lives of men and the sanctifying of God's name cross, the glory of God must pass on and have its course. Let the lives of men go which way they will. We think much to have the lives of men taken away, but if we knew what the glory of God meant and what infinite reason there is that God should be glorified, we would not think it so much that the lives of so many men should go for the glory of God. It is mercy that our lives have not gone many times for God's glory. In other words, it's a mercy that God has not destroyed us. How often might God have glorified himself in taking away our lives? We have cause to bless him that our lives have been preserved as long as they have. That's hard truth. But when it comes to us and God's glory must pass on because God is infinitely greater than we are. The Bible is the written record of God's self-revelation. I'm going to say that throughout this entire series so we can let that sink in. Through Pharaoh and God's interaction with him, God is going to demonstrate that he is absolutely sovereign. There's no one greater. That means God can do anything he wants to do. He doesn't need anyone's permission, nor does he need anyone's help. He's God, and so he simply can. But God isn't just about showing off his power. I mean, creating the universe ought to be plenty for us to recognize that. See, God wants to be known. This is the amazing thing. Turn over to chapter 6 with me. Now, before we begin reading in verse 2, let me point out that in the Old Testament, every time you see the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters, is actually the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Means I am that I am. Because of Jewish tradition, most English translations translate it this way. But whenever in the Old Testament you see Lord in all capital letters, know that it is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Now, in order for this text to really make sense in English, I'm going to substitute the Lord for Yahweh, or Yahweh for the Lord. Otherwise, it gets a little confusing in a couple spots. So let's start reading in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now, what we're seeing here is called progressive revelation. That is, God progressively revealing more and more of himself throughout human history. Adam and Eve, even though they walked with God, they didn't know God like we know God. And we've never seen him. I don't know about you, I've never been in the garden with God. Yet we know him, we know God in a way Adam didn't. We know God in a way that Abraham did not. God has progressively revealed himself over time. And what does he reveal here? He wants us to know him. Not just know about him. God wants to establish a relationship with us. Look at verse 6. Now, back in chapter 2, God heard their cry. He heard their groaning, their plea to him for rescue. And he remembered his covenant. Verse 6 again, here in chapter 6. Tell them, I am Yahweh. That's cool. When you meet someone for the first time, what's the first piece of information you share with them? Hi, my name is... And then you might tell them something about yourself. Perhaps often in our culture, what kind of work you do or where you grew up, something like that. What does God say here? Moses, introduce me to Israel. Tell them, my name is Yahweh. I am here to be your God and make you my people. That's cool. That's amazing. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. Do you see what God is offering them? He's saying that he will rescue them. He will take them as a group of people to be his special, unique people. Now, why? Why is it that God wants to do this with this group of people? Well, the text says he made a promise to Abraham. It's because of his promise, this covenant that he made with Abraham. It wasn't that these people were a great bunch of people to be around. It's not like they were better than the Egyptians. It's not like they were better than any other group of people in the world. I mean, God didn't pick Abraham because Abraham was such a great guy. Abraham turned out to be such a great guy because God picked him. That's what's happening here. Verse 6 again. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Question, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? So that God would destroy Pharaoh and Egypt. But why? Why would God do this? What does hardening Pharaoh's heart have to do with making the people of Israel into God's people? How are those two concepts connected? Well, take a look at this from Romans 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's mercy and compassion is sovereign mercy. He can give it to whomever he wishes. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, what is this saying? Saying, could it be that God raised up Pharaoh so that God could destroy Pharaoh, so that Israel would have a better idea of how great and how powerful their God is? The very purpose God raised up Pharaoh was to demonstrate how powerful he is, so that his people would know him more clearly. I mean, if Pharaoh had simply said, let your people go, yeah, okay, you guys, go ahead, take off. Need anything? Send you on your way. If he had done that, would Israel know the lengths to which God would go to rescue his people? Wouldn't have a clue. And so for God's glory to go on, what had to happen was God raised up Pharaoh so that he could destroy Pharaoh to demonstrate his power to his people, the people he has mercy on. But you know, it's not just Israel. God's promise to Abraham was to bless the whole world through Abraham, not just a distinct people group. It was to bless everyone. Listen to some of these verses in Exodus. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Chapter 9, verse 14. For this time I will send my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Chapter 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians, shall know that I am Yahweh. Chapter 14, verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Do you get a sense that God wants people to know who he is? It seems pretty clear. God wants to be known, not simply aware, oh, there is a God, great. He wants people to know him intimately. He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to be back in the garden, walking with us in the cool of the day. But because of us, we're not in there. And so God comes up with a way to get us back. So to reveal himself more fully to us, God sends 9 plagues against Egypt. Water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. But there's a tenth. Remember what God said to Pharaoh back in chapter 4? If you refuse to let Israel go, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, we must remember that the Bible is the written record of God's self-revelation. It is the record of God interacting with humans throughout history to reveal who he is, his character, what he's like, what he hates, what he loves, what he enjoys, what displeases him. God is going to reveal to the world through this act that he is dangerous. He is not a God to be trifled with. When he rises up to judge sin, God cannot be stopped. When he's had his fill and arrives on the scene to execute judgment against sin, there is none who can stay his hand. There's no one who can stop God. God is unstoppable and immovable. Now, so far in this sermon series, we've seen that God chose Abraham and his descendants to be a primary means through which God will reveal himself to the world. In the story of the Exodus, God is taking the people of Israel and he is making them his people. He will be their God, and they will be his people, and yet they are in danger. The people of Israel are in as much danger as the people of Egypt. Turn with me to chapter 11 in Exodus. Verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So Moses said, this is verse 4. Thus says Yahweh, "About midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' After that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Now, it may not be obvious in these verses, but Israel is in incredible danger. There is an all-powerful God who is absolutely holy. He was about to show up on the scene to judge sin. And they're there also. They are very close to destruction. Israel is walking on a 10-inch wide board suspended 100 feet in the air, and they don't realize it. They don't know it yet because they don't yet fully know who this God is who is claiming them as his own. They don't understand him yet. They don't know much about him. They know about the promises he made to their forefathers, but all they've known for 400 years is slavery. He hasn't shown himself to be particularly powerful up to this point. Now, you might look at verse 7 and wonder why I'm saying Israel is in danger. I mean, God just said he's going to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. So surely, if he's going to destroy Egypt and there's a difference, then Israel is safe, right? Well, if Israel is completely safe here, then chapter 12 makes no sense whatsoever. What protects the people of Israel from God? Is it that God claimed them as his own? That's not it. What spared them was the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 7. See, the first several verses of chapter 12, God tells them to get a lamb, one for each household, and they have to hold on to it for 14 days. 2 weeks later, on the 14th day, they're to sacrifice the lamb and sprinkle the blood on the top of their doors and on the sides of their doors. Look at verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." Down to verse 11. "In this manner you shall eat it, the lamb, with your belts fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." In other words, be ready to go. "You shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." What protects the people of Israel? It's not just God had made a promise here. What protects them is the blood of the Lamb. As God is going throughout all the land of Egypt, he goes house by house, barn by barn. Those that have blood on them are spared. Only those that have blood on them are spared. God requires a blood sacrifice. His judgment against Egypt was a judgment against sin. Well, guess what? The Israelites were sinners too. Now, their sins maybe were different from the sins of Egypt. They weren't oppressing other people and enslaving them. That was Israel's sin. And yet they had their own sins. On that night, God rose up against sin and judged it by taking the firstborn of every home and every animal. Look down to verse 29. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. Think of that. In every household, there was someone dead on this particular night. Every household. Except for those houses covered by the blood of the Lamb. You see, God can forgive sin. He's God. He can come up with any sort of method He wants to, but what does God require? God requires a blood sacrifice. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They tried to cover up their own sins with the loincloth they made out of fig leaves. What did God do for them? God killed some animals, shedding the animals' blood, covered their nakedness and their sin. God requires a blood sacrifice. That's why Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's God's requirement. He determined that without a blood sacrifice, there will be no forgiveness. There is no right relationship with God apart from it. See, God is dangerous when He judges sin. And yet, when you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, you cannot be any safer. You cannot be in more danger than to be in God's presence when He is executing judgment against sin, and yet you cannot be any safer than to be in God's presence covered by the blood of the Lamb. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says about this. And every priest, speaking of the Jewish priests, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It can cover them for a time, but never take them away. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Think of how many animals have been sacrificed to appease God's anger and wrath for sin, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. On the day Solomon dedicated the temple, he slaughtered hundreds of thousands of animals. One day, hundreds of thousands. Probably billions and billions, perhaps even trillions of animals, going all the way back to the dawn of time, have been sacrificed to cover sins. And they never actually took sin away. Because as great as that lamb's blood was, it was nothing compared to the Lamb of God. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's that perfect sacrifice. It's God Himself becoming human, coming down, living the life that we wouldn't live, so that He could die the death that we couldn't die, to make us right with Him. See, each one of us can experience an exodus. None of us have been, that I'm aware of, none of us have ever been slaves in Egypt. So how can we experience freedom from sin? It's only through the blood of the Lamb. The only thing that spared these, the only way Israel got out of Egypt without massive loss of life is because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. The only way we can experience life is the same way. Only the Lamb that whose blood covers us was sacrificed one time. That one sacrifice was sufficient forever. That one sacrifice makes us right with God for all of eternity. That's a God worthy of worship. You want to know who God is? That's who He is. He became man, endured an agonizing and painful death on a cross, but even more than that, endured His Father's wrath for sin while He was hanging there. If all He had to experience was the pain of the cross, He would have chosen that. But He was also experiencing His Father's wrath for our sins. That's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. He took on our punishments. By His stripes we're healed, Isaiah says. We could be made right with God. We could experience our spiritual exodus, leaving behind a life of sin and experiencing freedom in God's presence forever because of the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Your Son. It's hard to say, but thank You for sending Him to earth. Thank You for giving Him a human body to become one of us. Thank You for nailing Him to a cross. Thank You for pouring out Your wrath for what I do, for what we do on Him, though He was innocent. Thank you, Lord, that in the Exodus we see this great revelation, this picture forward of what Jesus would one day do, that through him we can experience freedom from enslavement to sin and be with you forever in the real promised land. Amen.